I give most of my sermons titles, but the titles are not usually very important. They're little more than an aid to filing. But something funny happened with this one because after I'd come up with it, the title itself evoked some other images for me, which at first seemed so unrelated that I thought of changing the title to avoid other people's minds doing the same thing. But as I thought about it some more, it seemed that maybe the divergences were not so far off track after all. I titled the sermon "Not Knowing Where to Look," because in the Ascension story that Vincent read from the Acts of the Apostles, the disciples are told off for standing there staring into the sky. They didn't know where to look. But after I'd written that at the top of my page, it kind of distracted me with thoughts of other situations where we don't know where to look or use the expression of not knowing where to look. Like sometimes we speak of not knowing where to look if we're feeling guilty and exposed in company. But the one that really came to mind for me was the awkward feeling that I sometimes get when suddenly confronted at close quarters with a spectacular décolletage, which for the non-French speakers among you is a very low or plunging neckline on a woman's top. Now, most of the heterosexual men among you know exactly what I mean by not knowing where to look, but for the rest of you, let me briefly explain this odd feeling. Even after the event, it's kind of odd. Because even in theory, we're not sure where to look or where we should have looked. I mean, it's obviously rude just to stare open-mouthed, especially at close range. But then we also kind of wonder whether it would perhaps be a little bit rude to pretend not to notice at all, because what's the purpose of display if nobody notices? It might be taken as a snub or an insult. But in the heat of the moment, it's even weirder than that because we're desperately trying to remember where we would normally be looking if she, even if she was all covered up in a turtleneck jumper, and we can't remember. Like, do I normally hold steady eye contact, or do my eyes just kind of randomly wander around, or what? And we stand there so flummoxed that every possible eye line feels wrong and inappropriate and embarrassing. And I think there might have been a little bit of that for the disciples after the ascension, or at least after they'd been told off for staring. I can't keep looking up there because that's wrong, but where do I look? Jesus went that way, and we sing, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus," and all that, but I've just been rebuked by an angel for staring up into the sky, and now I've got no idea which way I'm supposed to be looking. Now, I don't want to push the literal image of that too hard because the important things about the ascension of our Lord have nothing to do with which direction he went or how that happened. Luke is the only one of the four gospel writers to use this ascension image to describe the final departure of Jesus. And he does it twice, once at the end of his gospel and once at the beginning of Acts, and we heard both versions. And he even has variations in the logistical details between his own two accounts. Those details are not the point, and I'm not going to give much more attention to them. I want to stick with what was the original and first intended meaning of my title, not knowing where to look, and explore what it is that we might be being called to look to in this in-between time. In this time between Jesus being taken away on the clouds and his promised returning on the clouds to bring all things to fulfillment. You see, it's not only when the two angelic messengers tell the disciples off for staring up at the sky that the question of where they should be looking comes up in this story. It gives us several different ways of looking at the challenges of living as faithful followers of Jesus once he's no longer leaving easy to follow footprints in the Galilean sand. And if nothing else, then this ascension story is most definitely addressing that particular turning point of the Jesus story. When Jesus takes his leave from center stage, how are we supposed to faithfully continue to participate in the drama? The first way of looking at it comes in the form of a question from the disciples. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus must have been tearing his hair out over this question. Maybe that's even what lifted him right off the ground. Sure, it had long been expected that the Jewish Messiah would restore Israel to its place as the number one political, military, and economic superpower. But Jesus has been pretty actively resisting that agenda for 3 years now. And he's already been crucified rather than call down the armies of heaven. And yet, even among his closest followers, at every turn in the road, the old hopes pop up again. What about this? Is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And I wonder whether we're really that different. Are we perhaps rather prone to making much the same mistake? We live in a time of unprecedented change, and most of us find the pace of change bewildering and disorienting. When we come to church, we are faced with enormous pressure for change too. And yet many of us come to church hoping that it will be at least one place in our lives where we can depend on there being some stability, some honouring of tradition, some reassuring continuity. And yet things are not stable in the church, are they? Various controversies are threatening to tear us apart, and our numbers and our influence are in rapid decline. It's very easy at every uncertain turning point to stand with the disciples as they start hankering after the glory days of the past. Oh, for the good old days when our Sunday schools were bursting at the seams. Oh, for the good old days when the church's views on moral and social questions were treated with respect. Oh, for the good old days when our clergy were regarded as pillars of the community instead of pedophilia suspects. Surely the way forward is to bring back the good old days. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the church to the ways it was in its glory days? And suddenly two men in white robes stand among us and say, why do you stand staring wistfully back at the glory days? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come to do a new thing among you. Do you not yet perceive it? You won't if your eyes are stuck on the past. Actually, the angelic messengers didn't need to say that in our original story because Jesus' countdown hadn't quite got to lift off yet, and he said it himself, or words to that effect. Many of the Christians who put a lot of attention on expectations of the second coming also get caught up in this desire to be in the know. Lord, is this the time? Hey, since you're leaving us to get on with things on our own now, could you just let us in on a few more of the secret details? We'll need to be in the know if we're to be true to you now. Lord, is this the time? It's probably easier, though, to associate the second coming fanatics with the disciples' second wrong place to look, up at the sky. But again, I wonder if it's not the case that many of us easily fall into not knowing where else to look. And we sing, turn your eyes upon Jesus and all that. And if he's not here to be seen and he went off into heaven, then isn't that where we should now be looking? Isn't heaven now what it's all about and we need to keep our minds on heavenly things and all that? Well, yes, sort of, but heaven as depicted in the Bible is not usually up there, but coming towards us. And I'm not just referring to a different view of the geography of it here. The question is not one of the direction to heaven, but of our closeness to it. The Bible does not usually depict heaven as being way off anywhere terribly removed from us. Instead, it is nearly always approaching us, drawing near to us, breaking into our world, or taking root and growing up almost imperceptibly in our midst. So when Jesus departs to heaven, he's not in some remote other place, but in a place that is constantly drawing near to us. This ascension story is not telling us how Jesus came to be so absent from us, but how he came to be everywhere present and everywhere approaching instead of confined to one geospatial location at a time. The heaven that Jesus has entered is not far off beyond the remotest galaxy. Heaven is God's love and life breaking into our present reality, and Jesus is in the midst of that, constantly drawing near, constantly reaching out to us. If we want to keep our eyes on Jesus, we need to be looking for him in the people and events all around us, not in some heaven beyond the sky. Bishop William Willimon tells of getting caught in a massive traffic jam that was caused by cars bumping into each other while the drivers tried to watch a man climb the outside wall of the Sears Tower in Chicago. Their eyes were on the sky and not on the road, so everything came to a halt. And Willimon commented that some Christians are a lot like those drivers. He said they're trying with all their might to keep their eyes on Jesus, but they don't notice the people around them, and sometimes people get hurt as a result. But, you know, I don't think that it's only the two heavenly-minded who stand there staring at the sky. I reckon that for many of us, there's a desire to know that someone else is in charge, someone we can confidently trust to take responsibility for everything. And so when Jesus steps off the stage, we think that there's really nothing we can do except to make sure that nobody does anything too adventurous until Daddy comes back and tells us what to do. The disciples were so used to Jesus taking care of everything that they were overwhelmed by the fear of having to take things on themselves. Jesus calls us to grow up and take responsibility. I sometimes wonder whether the reason the church invented the clergy was so that most of us could avoid having to take much responsibility for the continuation of Jesus' ministry and mission now that he'd left us to it. Be that as it may, I will acknowledge that there is an opposite danger too. I haven't quite worked out how to fit this into my schema of not knowing where to look. Perhaps it's looking too much to ourselves or something. But there's a danger of overreacting to Jesus's passing the mantle onto us. It's a danger that we often see in teenagers as they begin to be given more freedom and more responsibility. Some of them will impulsively try and grab responsibility for everything and refuse to listen to anyone for guidance. It's our job now. We'll do it our way. Thank you very much. And we're off and running and ready to take on the world and set it aright our own way, perhaps in our own image. Suddenly, two men in white robes stood among us and said, "Why are you looking frantically around and trying to do everything right now? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven clearly told you to wait until you have been clothed with power from on high. Jesus doesn't tell you to do your own thing in your own way, but to wait for guidance and power." So where are we to look? In a way, I want to just cop out of the question completely and just say, Jesus says, wait and step down from the pulpit now. But I think that would be a little bit of a cop out. So I will elaborate on it slightly. Because actually, Jesus doesn't just say, wait. He says several other things too. He doesn't rule out looking back, but it's not back to the glory days in the hope of somehow restoring them. It's back to the teachings of the law and the prophets and the apostles that we might hear and understand the strange new ways of this Messiah who forgives his enemies rather than restores a triumphant kingdom to crush them. He opened their minds to understand scriptures. And Jesus doesn't rule out looking to heaven, but it's not up to some remote and distant spiritual realm off there. But it's to the signs of God's love and life breaking forth in the most unlikely places all around us. And we're called to celebrate them and nourish them and bear witness to them. And he doesn't rule out looking forward to what comes next and what is to be done now. But it is not to a frantic activism that seeks to do it all in our own power. It's to a prayerful discernment that asks what new thing God is doing and seeks to humbly cooperate with that, whatever it is, and bear witness to it. And in a few minutes, we will gather around the Lord's table and we will be looking back to the crucified Christ and forward to the banqueting room of heaven and around us to the body of Christ in the gathered faces here. And if you still don't know where to look, then just look first to the bread and wine themselves, which speak to us of all these things, past, present, and future, up, down, and all around. And prayerfully wait, and you will be clothed with power from on high to be Christ's witnesses from the banks of the Birraran to the ends of the earth. Amen.